up and boarded up the windows. I remember staying up one night late with Chris Mayfield and Jason Bundick one time, and we're cutting boards for our houses because none of us had boards for our houses. And we're up all night cutting these boards and putting them on our houses and have to evacuate. Well, each time a hurricane comes our way, we're warned, right, that this is kind of one of those hurricanes you might want to leave for, because if you don't leave, you might not be here. So we're faced with a decision to make, and depending on the severity of the hurricane, it could cost us bodily harm, could cost us physical damage to our homes and our property, could even cost us death. Just ask many of the people from New Orleans from the hurricane that hit there a few years ago, that we actually got to help many of those people that evacuated from there. But when faced with a hurricane like that, we've got to answer this question. What will we do with a hurricane? What will we do with a hurricane? And your decision is obviously important, what you do with that hurricane and how you respond to the warning. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to be faced with a bigger question. As I mentioned, what will you do with Jesus? Hurricane is devastating, but Jesus can be devastating too, or he can be delightful. And in some ways, that's your choice which part you get. And our decision has eternal consequences with what we'll do with Jesus. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word today. Lord, we are so thankful to be here this morning. So thankful for the gift of song where we can express our heart to you. Lord, we're so thankful for the gift of your word. Lord, if you would not have spoken us through your word, spoken to us through your word, we would have no idea about how wonderful you are and what a wonderful maker you are. We would have no idea about Jesus the Messiah. But Lord, you've been so gracious to give us your word that we can know your heart, know your plan, know how we can be rightly related to you. So Lord, I pray as we look at this passage of scripture this morning, that you would speak not only to our heads, but to our hearts. And Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be more like Jesus. And Lord, if you don't move and you don't use your word, that's never going to happen. So Lord, we ask you, we beg of you, by your grace, to change us this morning through this portion of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look here at these verses, and there's a lot of truth in these verses. As always, there's more than enough to go around, and we're trying to move a little quicker through John, probably than we would an epistle, because it is a narrative, and there are a lot of truths, but there's one major truth that stands above all the rest in these verses. I mean, every other truth in this verse points to that truth, and in a sense, this major truth informs all the other truths that are in this passage, and I think you'll understand what I'm saying as we walk through this. But let's begin here looking at this passage by first being reminded of the context here. The first part of chapter 11 is about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's the most amazing, most powerful miracle that Jesus has done to this point. There's a greater miracle that's going to happen later on in the gospel, and that's going to be Jesus raising from the dead himself. But to this point, there's no more powerful miracle than Jesus raising a man who had been dead for how many days? Help me. 4 days. And at that time, that's when decomposition began to set in. At that time, before that, the Jews actually believed that the spirit could come back in a person, they'd be resurrected. So Jesus purposely waited for 4 days before he comes and raises Lazarus from the dead. An amazing miracle. It showed his power. And it actually began in the first part as he's talking to the disciples. The purpose of this miracle is that the Father and that the Son might be glorified in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So I guess I ask this question, what else would Jesus need to do to prove who he was? I mean, he was proving that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, that he was, as John says earlier in the gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What else would he need to do to prove that's exactly who he was? Well, it's amazing that even here that no one denies this miracle. We'll see here in the passage that even his enemies don't deny that this actually happened. They all agree this happened. The question of the people who witnessed this miracle and the question of the people who later would hear about this miracle is not, was the miracle true, but the question is, now, what are you going to do with Jesus? I mean, he's done something that's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he truly is God in the flesh, that he is the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. And maybe a better question is not how will they respond, but how will you respond? And what will you do with Jesus as we look through this passage this morning? And we're going to witness actually three different responses in this passage. Look for those as we walk down through here. I'll try to point them out to you. But there's going to be three different responses to Jesus. As usual, there's more than one response to Jesus. So let's look at our passage now in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Now, these people were people who came to mourn with and comfort Mary and her sister Margaret over the loss of their brother, which was natural. And actually, it says that lots of people came. Some of those people were that was kind of their profession. They were professional mourners. And they came, and we saw that Jesus actually rebuked those people for their lack of hope in the midst of their mourning in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But people came, and they came. Some of them really came to truly mourn with and comfort them. And yet they came to mourn, many of them, but many of them left in belief that Jesus was the Lord, that he was exactly who he'd been saying he was, based upon this miracle. And the verse says there, that says they believed in him in verse 45. That's how it ends. They believed. Therefore, based upon this miracle, they believed in him. Now, we've seen this statement before in John, haven't we? That people believed in Jesus. In fact, the word believe, which is also translated as the word faith, another passage in the New Testament, is used over 80 times in the book of John. It's all over the place. And this phrase, many believed, or they believed, is also in many places in the book of John. But is it always unto salvation? Meaning they believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one who comes to save away the sin of the world. Does it always happen like that? No. In fact, we've seen many times in the book of John, it'll say they believed, and in the next sentence it shows us what they were believing. Either he was going to be a great conqueror over the Romans, or he was some cool miracle worker. Oh, dude, that was pretty cool. You turned like this fish and loaves into all these and fed all these people. Hey, we're in. We're kind of hungry, so we'll follow you around so you can feed us. We saw that kind of belief. We also saw people who said they believed, and the next sentence about the same people says they were unwilling to admit their sin. So their belief wasn't unto salvation. They weren't willing to say, hey, I'm sinful, I need a Savior. But you know what? I think that this phrase, I think we'll find out that these are actually genuine believers. They really believed. They really believed this time. Now, how can we know this? Why would I say that? Well, the first reason I believe that this is true is because later in our passage this morning, in verses 49 through 52, we'll see that Christ's death results in salvation of his people. And I believe that these are people that his salvation, that his death results in their salvation. I believe in the context, he's showing us the different responses, and these people truly do believe and that they will be saved, and it's because of his death, of course, and burial and resurrection as well. Secondly, the primary reason for Jesus' healing of Lazarus was to glorify the Father and to glorify himself, right? That people would honor them. And what greater way that people honor the Lord and glorify the Lord than believing in him unto salvation? Remember, what is the purpose of John's book? Why does he write this? He tells us later in chapter 20, verse 31. Anybody remember? So we believe. That's exactly right. And just in case you don't remember, John 20, 31 says, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. And John records this response that they believed, I believe, so that we would believe. So we would trust in him as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. The third reason I believe that these people really had genuine faith and responded in genuine faith is because the Jewish believers believed that they truly were followers of Jesus. They believed they were believers. Now, why would I say that? Well, look at verse 48. Look what it says. If we let him go on like this, speaking of Jesus, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They believed that these people had truly begun to follow Jesus because he was the Messiah. Even the enemies believed that they were truly believing. Another reason, I guess the fourth reason if you're taking notes, to see them as genuine believers is because of the contrast with those we'll see in verse 46. Look at the very first word in verse 46. What's the first word? Help me here. But, which means contrast. And we will see in the following verses, there's a huge contrast between these people mentioned in verse 45 with the rest of the people mentioned in the entire passage. And John means us to see it that way. There's a big contrast. These people believed. The others will not. So it seems that the people mentioned here in verse 45, they really do believe in Jesus as who he was. They really believe that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, they don't understand completely all of that at this point. But what they do know, they believe, they trust in him. And they responded to the question, what will you do with Jesus? They responded with belief. I'll believe in him. That was their response to the question. So we begin our passage here with a group of believers. Now look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, we also see, again, that this word but, this contrast, but it's not just the word but that makes us see the contrast, but it's exactly the different response that we have of the people in from verse 45 to verse 46. You have people who believe. Now, you have these people in verse 46 do something different. And there are also some who witness. Look at that. It says, but some of them, speaking of people who had seen the resurrection, some of them, instead, they go and give information about this resurrection to someone else. Who was it? Who did they give information to? The Pharisees. So what did the Pharisees think about Jesus? We're going to take a poll, okay? Everybody who thinks that the Pharisees were for Jesus, raise your hand. I mean, they were on Jesus' side. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? Anybody think that was Pharisees? Okay, now let's take another. Everybody who thinks that they were against Jesus, raise your hand. Okay, you can't abstain. You're going to see later. Do not abstain. Abstaining is not good, okay? You can't abstain, all right? Everybody should say yes. They were against Jesus. In fact, they wanted to kill him multiple times already in the book of John. They hated Jesus with all that they were. And these people take this information to the Pharisees. Do you think these people knew what the Pharisees thought about Jesus? You bet they did. Their motivation was not good. They wanted to get Jesus in trouble. They didn't believe. Ultimately, their answer to the question, what will you do with Jesus, was we reject him. We want him to die, and not for the right reason. They had the same information as the people who believed, but they responded differently. Did you hear that? The same information as the people who believed, but they responded differently. And that's already happened many times already in the book of John. I love what Homer Kent here rightly says about these people. The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word. It's not a lack of information. That's not the chief reason people reject Christ. It's because their heart is hardened. Well, these same type of people with the same type of hearts we find in the next group, of rejectors in our passage in verses 47 through 48. Look there with me. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They convened a council. You know what this was? It was something called the Sanhedrin. 70 men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the ruling leaders of the nation of Israel at this time. You actually had 71 because the high priest was the 71st one. We'll see him in a second. Now, you had these people called the Pharisees. You had people called the Sadducees. We won't go into depth of what they all believed. Let me tell you this. They didn't like each other. They normally didn't get together on things. They normally had odds with each other. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. There was multiple things that they did not agree on. And they were usually like this. It was, in a lot of ways, like Democrats and Republicans in our country. They're always like this and never wanted to work together. But you know what? They wanted to work together for this. You know why? Because they hated Jesus. Both of them did. And they were concerned that their power and their position might be taken away because of this guy named Jesus. So they're ready to get together on this. They were all in with each other on this one. And again, notice that there's no questioning that this really did happen. That they believe it really did happen. Look at what happened. He's performing miracles. We need to do something about this. And they are going to do something about this. And the answer there, look at that question, says, what are we doing? Your translation may say, what are we accomplishing? It's a rhetorical question. Here's the answer. Nothing. We're not getting anything done with this guy. He's running amok all over everything. But they're getting ready to do something. They're no longer going to do nothing. They're going to get something done here. Notice again, they're concerned, again, with the possibility of Jesus taking some of their position, taking some of their power, taking the prestige. That's what it's all about. Not about the people that they were called to serve. It's about their positions. I mean, if he keeps going on like this, people are going to follow him and not follow us. We've got to stop this. And the people may even lose their physical safety because Jesus' popularity was growing so much that people may begin to really believe that he is the Messiah. And if they believe he is the Messiah, they may believe he's the Messiah to overthrow the Romans. So there'd be this uprising that happened often in the nation of Israel with the Jews so that they would rise up and rebel against the Roman Empire. And we don't want to do that because the Roman Empire, the Romans may come down even harder on us. The hammer may come down like never before. We can't have that happen. Well, now let's notice what happened, and notice what happens in verses 49 through 52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that is, I love that. You just got to go back here. I don't want you to miss this. You know nothing at all. You got, he's really saying the rest of the 70, you guys are a bunch of idiots. No wonder you haven't got anything done. That's really, it's almost sarcastic. He's rebuking them. Now I go back to verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now we're going to come back to verses 51 and 52. And I'll just tell you right there, that is the pinnacle of this passage. We're going to come back to it though. Just hold on. But we're going to look at verses 49 and 50 for now. We're focused. Caiaphas is frustrated. And he's frustrated again, as I said, the hesitancy of these guys. They can't make a decision exactly what they need to do. They've been going at this for a while, what to do with Jesus. So he decides to just cut to the chase and says, he's got to die. Let's kill him. Quit asking what we need to do. Let's just kill him. He was saying that killing Jesus, again, would kill Jesus' influence. This is how we get rid of it. This is how we keep him from taking our power and our prestige. This is how we keep him from getting the Romans all upset where they come down hard on us. We just kill him, and then it's all over. That's the way he's going to respond to Jesus. This is killing. Now look at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The rest of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Sadducees alike, are all in with Caiaphas' plan. Oh, that's a great plan, Caiaphas. We're in. Count us in. Well, the Jewish leaders and people in verse 46, who had informed them of this raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus, respond to the question, what will you do with Jesus? With, we reject him. They were rejectors of Jesus. You have believers and you have rejectors. Now notice Jesus' response to this hatred toward him in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. You see, the Lord was in control of this whole situation and would not allow anyone to rush him to the cross. I love what D.A. Carson says about this. To those with eyes to see, he was making a theological statement. No human court could force him to the cross. You see, the Jewish leaders thought they were in control, but they weren't in control. God was in control. And Jesus even mentioned this back in John 10 when he says, no one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. He was complete control. He didn't leave ultimately because he's scared of these guys. He left because it wasn't time. And we also seen that in the book of John. It wasn't time yet. And it's not time yet. He's in ultimate control. And this should bring us great comfort. But the things, when things look out of control, that God is still in control, isn't he? No matter how bad it gets, no matter what your situation or your circumstance or the variables that are going on in your life, they may look out of control, but they're not. They may be out of your control in some ways, but they're not out of his control. And ultimately, if you're his, we know that Romans 8:28 says what? He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. So whatever it is you're going through, know that he's in control. And no one or no thing can keep him from accomplishing his purposes in this world. And that brings me comfort. Because when things are out of control, I know I'm not in control. And if it's left up to me, we're in trouble. And my guess is if you thought the things are going on in your life, if it's left up to you, you're probably in trouble too. This brings great comfort, this great truth. He just kind of gives Jesus a response, okay? You can plan all you want. You can come after me. You want to kill me, all kind of stuff. Not yet. Mm-mm. I'll tell you when. Because Jesus is God. Well, we've seen two different responses here of Jesus. We've seen that he raises Lazarus from the dead. He proves who he is. We've seen the first part where we have believers, and the next we have rejectors. Now, look at verses 55 through 57 for the response of some other people to this miracle and to Jesus and who he is. And this is the last verses here on our passage. Now, the Passover of Jews was near. And let me add this. When the Passover came, Jerusalem was packed with people. Like almost no other time during the year. It's packed with people. So imagine that. Now, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many people went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they're getting ready for the Passover. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Just a little side note here. Is there another time in Jesus' life when somebody says, hey, if you know where Jesus is, let me know. I want to come and worship him too. Remember that? King Herod at his birth. Same kind of idea here. Hey, just let us know. Let us know. But they also kind of showed up. They go, we want to seize him. They were a little more upfront than Herod was. But they want to seize him. Let us know so we can seize him. Well, again, there's a lot of people here. And these people here in verses 55 through 57 are seeking Jesus. Yet it seems that they're seeking Jesus because they want to see what's going to happen to him. They'd heard about that. This whole order, if you know where he's at, tell us so we can seize him. They had heard of it. That's why John gives us information. They knew about that and knew that people would be looking for him. And here's what they're doing. That's what I really believe that they're doing. They're trying to get a front row seat to the action. They want to seek Jesus and find Jesus, not for the purpose of worshiping him or to hear what he's going to say. They want to see what the leaders are going to do to him. They're pulling up the front row seat. Man, I can't wait to see this. Where's Jesus? This will be great. And they want to see. I want to see what the confrontation when these guys get together with Jesus, what's going to happen. Because if he's the Messiah, man, he's going to knock them down. But he's not. They're going to take him over. Let's see what's going to happen with Jesus. And in some ways, they're indifferent. They don't really believe in the salvation like the people in verse 45. And they don't outwardly reject like the ones who came to tell the Pharisees and the leaders about Jesus. And they don't reject like the leaders of the Jews rejected Jesus, not outright. And we could call this group, you got believers rejected, we just call these the abstainers. We just abstain. We're not really going to make a decision about this. We're just going to come to watch. Well, their indifference ultimately linked them with the rejectors. Abstaining from something is ultimately a decision, isn't it? You've made a decision. And here to abstain is not to believe and ultimately is to reject. So their answer to what will you do with Jesus is we will abstain. We don't want to make any decision. We just want to observe. Well, you just made your decision. You've linked yourself with those who reject. Well, let's now turn our attention back to verses 49 through 52. As I mentioned, we want to come back because this is the pinnacle of the passage. And this is, if you got an outline there, this contains, these verses contain the one life-changing truth I don't want us to miss this morning. If you forget everything else I've said this morning, that's great. But don't miss this. Notice again what Caiaphas says again, beginning in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, if we just took verse 50 by itself, well, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's like gospel. He didn't have any idea, though. He was saying that if they kill Jesus, right, they can save their hides. And they can save their power, and they can save their influence. And they can save maybe even physically the nation of Israel from getting the hammer from the Romans. I mean, that's exactly what he's thinking about. And there's truth in that statement. That's exactly right. However, look at John's commentary on Caiaphas' words in 51 through 52 again. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this doesn't mean that God used Caiaphas as a puppet. Here, Caiaphas, just say what I want you to say. These words really came from Caiaphas. He meant them. He was responsible for them. Yet there was something else happening at the same time as Caiaphas was saying these words. And he wasn't prophesying, knowing he was prophesying, but God was intervening in the midst of his words and doing something. One commentator explains it this way: when Caiaphas spoke, God was also speaking, even if they were not saying the same things. God was speaking through Caiaphas, and he didn't know it. And you may, oh, come on, how can he do that? How can he use some guy who hates Jesus and uses words for his purposes? Well, think how he used Pharaoh. He used Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's actions were right, were true actions, meaning he really did them. He was responsible for his actions. But at the same time, God was using those actions to bring about his purposes, wasn't he? What did Joseph say at the end of Genesis to his brothers? "You meant it for bad, for evil. But God, my imprisonment, my subsequent raising up the power in Egypt to save all these people because of the famine and bring all of you here. But God meant it for good." So we see the same kind of thing working here with Caiaphas speaking. And although he meant it for evil, God was wanting to use these words to speak about Jesus' sacrificial death for those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And we see this whole Jew and Gentile in those words, gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. And I believe this is a prophecy about the church, about Jews and Gentiles coming together. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians, this unity of them coming together. It was a miracle that would happen because their hatred for one another. But God changed their hearts, and all of a sudden, he brought together these children from all over, Jews and Gentile. Well, this is the one life-changing truth I don't want you to miss. And here's how I'm going to state it. God substituted Jesus for us. God substituted Jesus for us. Now, I'm going to say that about 10 more times so we get it. He took the death we deserved on himself. Notice in verse 51 it says, Jesus was going to die for the nation, on behalf of the nation, so they wouldn't die spiritually. He substituted Jesus' life for our life. Listen to this. God killed Jesus for us. Let me say that again. God killed Jesus for us. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? And it doesn't. And I found some helpful words by John Piper about this statement. I know it sounds harsh to speak of God killing Jesus. Killing so easily connotes sinning and callous cruelty. But God never sins, and he is never callous. The reason I say that God killed his own son is because Isaiah 53 uses this kind of language. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. God smote him. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God smote. God crushed him. This is the very center of our Christian faith. God substituted Jesus for us. God substituted Jesus for us. Now, I want you just to listen to these passages. I'm not going to put them on the screen. Just listen. You can write them down to Revelation 5, 9. Just listen to these words. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Listen, "For you were slain," speaking of Jesus, "and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." God substituted Jesus for us. Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Listen, "and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." God substituted Jesus for us. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." God substituted Jesus for us. But Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." God substituted Jesus for us. We sang this song, Jesus Messiah, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God." He made him to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteous of God in him. He made him to be sin on our behalf. You see, God substituted Jesus for us. And my prayer is that we'll never, ever get over that truth. This is not only the pinnacle of this passage, this is the pinnacle of all thought. This is the pinnacle, the height of all truth in this world. That God of the universe would substitute his own Son, perfect, for us. The just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God. And how much of our sin did he take care of? All of it. All of it. We can't get over that. No matter what you're working through or walking through or dealing with or struggling with, you got to know that God substituted Jesus for you. That's the most powerful truth you'll ever know. And if that's all you get, if that's all you get in your walk with Christ, that's all you need. That God substituted Jesus for us. I love the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," but I love another hymn too. "It is Well with My Soul." And there's a verse in there that for some reason in different churches they'll sing first, second, and third verse, or first, third, and fourth verse, and sometimes they skip over my favorite verse. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise God. Praise God, oh my soul." And that should be our response to the fact that God substituted Jesus for us. And we think we know our sin. We think we know the evilness in our heart. God knows it deeper, and it's worse than you think. And he still substituted Jesus for us. Well, you see, this truth was that about Jesus. This is what Jesus was pointing to and presenting to the people who saw and heard about this raising to Lazarus. This is what his ministry was about. And the response to him was response ultimately to this truth that God substituted Jesus for them. That was what the response was about. Some believed, some rejected, some abstained who ultimately rejected. What about you? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus this morning? Well, that question, we want to look at three answers just as we look at ourselves here before we close. And there's three options, really, to how to respond, which are really two, as we saw. The first option can be looked at as by just answering this question, will you believe on him? Will you believe on him? Now, I use the word on instead of in. And here's why. Because we can believe in him in this sense. Oh, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. That he lived a perfect life. And when out around the age of 33, people got really upset with him, or before that even. And they were so upset with him that they wanted to kill him. So they pursued him with all they were. And they even set up this kangaroo court that wasn't just. And they unjustly condemned him to death. And Jesus walked down this road called Via Dolorosa to a hill called Golgotha. And they stuck him up on this cross and he died. And 3 days later, he rose again. We can believe in all those facts and still not believe. So what he accomplished there was God killed, or God substituted Jesus for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And we need to believe on him. On him. We need to place our faith, our life on him. We must turn from placing our life on the foundation of us, because it's going nowhere. It's sinking. And place our faith on him and all that he did in his life and his death and his burial and resurrection. Will you believe on him? Now, there's an initial believing on him where we transfer our trust to him. But there's an ongoing belief in our life. So maybe another question is, will you believe daily on him? Not only is he, did God substitute Jesus for us that our penalty of sin, which was eternal death, separated from God forever, be dealt with, but he also substituted Jesus for us or on our behalf so that the power of sin might be overcome in our life. So daily, here's the question. Will you believe on him daily? As those storms of life come your way, and some of them are way worse than others, will we believe on him then? In our marriages, in our relationships, in our businesses, in our dealings with our neighbors, as parents, as children, will we believe on him daily in the midst of all that? So that's one way we can respond by belief. Second question, will you reject him? What will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him? Will you reject him who gave his life in the place of yours? Will you reject that? And hold on to your power and your position and your prestige, much like these Jewish leaders wanted to do. Understand that when you reject him, you are rejecting the only substitute for the penalty of your sin. That's Jesus. You can't stand before God and say, God, you know, I was better than the next guy. Because we're not saved by our works, are we? Only by God's grace are we saved. Third response to what will you do with Jesus? Will you abstain? Will you abstain from believing or rejecting? You know, I'm just going to kind of observe and look. You know, I don't really want, you know, I'm not all into this Jesus stuff, and I really don't know if I take all that, and it might change my life or something. So I'm just going to kind of stay over here. And I don't want to reject him. He was obviously a great guy. Look at all the great things he did. And lots of people think he was a great guy. So, you know, that's a great thing. So I'm not going to reject him outright. I'm just going to stand here. And when it's all said and done, when I stand before God, I'm just hoping I'll get in. Well, let me tell you, after death, it says in Hebrews that it's appointed for man to die once. And after that, the judgment. So after we die, there's no second chance. There's no second chance. He gives us all we need now to believe on him. So to abstain or be indifferent is a decision to reject him. So what will you do with Jesus this morning? You. What will I do with Jesus? And my prayer is that this morning that we all will stand together and believe on Him. Maybe for the very first time. But once the first time comes, there'll be a million more times where we can believe on Jesus. So here at Grace Bible Church, if you're visiting with us this morning, our hope is that you'll be a believer in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word to help us see how we can respond to the truth that you are the Messiah, that you are God in the flesh, that you did come to die in our place, or that you sent your Son to be our substitute, that we might know freedom and forgiveness. Or may that truth that God substituted Jesus for us not only ring in our heads, but ring in our hearts and be seen in our actions this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.